Exodus 20, and we will be considering verses 1 through 3, and ask you to please stand as we read God's word together. Exodus 20, beginning in verse 1. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. This is God's word. May he bless it to us. And would you please bow with me as we pray together. Our Father, as we come to your word this evening, we pray that your Holy Spirit would powerfully apply it to our hearts. You would be glorified and that your people would be encouraged. Build your kingdom through this time, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. The famous, or perhaps infamous, depending on your perspective, atheist, Richard Dawkins, as you might guess, does not have a particularly high regard for God or his word or Christian morality, as we find expressed in the Ten Commandments. In fact, Dawkins writes in his book, The God Delusion, he says, there are two ways in which Scripture might be a source of morals or rules for living. One is by direct instruction, for example, through the Ten Commandments. The other is by example. God or some other biblical character might serve as, to use contemporary jargon, a role model. Both scriptural routes, if followed through religiously, encourage a system of morals which any civilized modern person, whether religious or not, would find, I can put it no more gently, obnoxious. Wow. Richard Dawkins, the great Richard Dawkins, says that God and his morality are obnoxious. But we disagree, and we disagree strongly. And so tonight we come to our study of the Ten Commandments again. And as we come, we want to remember just a few things that we looked at when we began this study a few weeks ago. By way of introduction, we want to remember that when we come to the Ten Commandments, which is God's moral law summarized in these 10 words, these 10 precepts, when we come to God's law here, we want to remember that context is very important. God gave his law at a particular time, in a particular place, in a particular way, for a particular purpose. And those like Dr. Dawkins and many even in the church will see those morals and they'll want to abstract them and make something out of them that they are not. And so we ask ourselves, what is the context of what God has given us here in the Ten Commandments? Well, if we look back at verses 1 and 2 again of our text, we read this, and God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. The context of God giving his moral law here is a context of redemption, a context of salvation. We thought about this extensively last time, and we noted that what is very important here is that God gives his law after he redeems his people. It is true that to have a right relationship with God, there is righteousness that has to be had. There's righteousness that one must have obtained. In fact, it's a perfect righteousness. But ever since the fall, God did not intend that perfect righteousness to come from people's keeping and abiding by his moral law from their own efforts. No one since the fall could earn God's salvation, his favor, the light of his face to be upon them through their own law keeping. God did not give the Ten Commandments to the people of Israel and say, now keep these, and if you do it well enough, then I'm going to deliver you from Egypt and bring you salvation. No, the Ten Commandments, God's moral law, was never intended to be that by which people worked their way up to God. This is very, very important. People miss this all the time. There's much confusion. If you ask a typical person in the evangelical church today, how do you know you're right with God? What makes you right with God? A typical person on the street will say, well, I'm a pretty good person. you know, I haven't killed anybody, I haven't, you know, committed adultery, and I haven't done this, I haven't done that. I've pretty much kept the Ten Commandments. You know, that, therefore I'm right with God. But we read in Scripture that God never intended people to merit their way to Him through these rules. And in fact, we read in Romans 3, verse 20, that by works of the law, no human being will be justified in His sight, that is, in God's sight. No human being, no sinner can work their way to God through His law. And so as we come to God's law tonight, we need to keep in mind that the purpose of what we have before us is not to say, okay, do this, 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 and this, and do it well enough, and then God will accept you. No, the truth is that in Christ, we are accepted already before God. And that now we have His law before us as that which teaches us how to obey Him out of love. And the law, as we know from the rest of Scripture, is given, one, so that God's people may look into it and see that they can't do it. And Jesus, in the New Testament, takes this law and expands upon it and shows how it goes even deeper than people understood here. And so God's people are to look into His law and look into it as a mirror and see that we are failures. We need someone to keep this on our behalf perfectly because we cannot. And the law also is for people to be a warning for Christians and even for those who see its general morality, to help restrain sin. Yes, it serves that purpose. It warns against law-breaking. It warns against being an enemy of God and the consequences that that brings. But the chief purpose of this law for God's people, to show them their need of a Savior, and then to show them how to live in obedience for the salvation that they've been given. And so as we come to the law, once again, we want to remember that. And so tonight, as we consider the first commandment, we want to ask, what does it mean for Christians to have no other God before God? What does this mean? What did it mean for the Israelites? What does it mean for us? There's certain parts of this answer that seem like they would be very simple. But we want to explore this, and we want to see, how does this apply to us? And so to answer that question as we continue tonight, as we break this commandment down, we want to ask, what was and what is the positive commandment that's given here? The Westminster Standards and the Catechisms word this. They say, what are the duties that are required by the first commandment? We want to ask that. We want to explore that tonight. So first, we will explore what are the duties required. But then secondly, on the flip side of that, the other side of the coin, we want to ask, what are the sins that God is forbidding here? What duties does He require? What sins is He forbidding? And then thirdly, at the end of our time together, we want to ask, how do we view the first commandment in light of our being in Christ? How do we think through this, in particular as Christians, and this not seeing this just as some sort of abstract morality. So first of all, what positive duties are required by the commandment, you shall have no other gods before Me? Although it may seem like an obvious point, the most fundamental obligation that mankind has, that Christians have, looking into God's law at this point, is to acknowledge, to believe, and to submit to the fact that God is who He says He is in His Word. To acknowledge that God, who reveals Himself here, who says, I am the Lord, your God, that He is. The Israelites coming out of Egypt would have had many voices in their ear claiming authority in their life. They would have been in Egypt hearing of all these Egyptian gods. There's the sun god, there's the god of the frogs, there's the god of the Nile. These are true gods, Israelites. You should serve them. You should show obedience to them and so that they will bless you. Well, God, of course, had declared war on those gods and had systematically in the plagues shown how they were no gods at all. But now Israel was heading from Egypt into the wilderness and then eventually to Canaan. And there would be other gods who were vying for their hearts and vying for their obedience and vying for their ears. There would be claims upon reality that the god Baal is the one who brings rain. And he, if you serve him correctly, he will bless you and he will rain upon you and grow your crops and you'll be blessed, you Israelites. And so Israel, they were not to listen to that. They were to listen to the God who said, I'm the one who brought you out of Egypt. And the same one who said, in the beginning, I created heaven and earth. The sun is no god. I created the sun. The river has no god. There is no river god. I created the river. Me you shall listen to. Me you shall acknowledge and believe. Which voice would Israel listen to? Which voice do we listen to? We don't have people telling us that there's a frog god. At least I don't think we do. We don't have people telling us that the sun is God. But we do have people telling us that there is no God. And so do we believe and accept the fact that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth? Or do we believe the voices that say, in the beginning, one organism evolved into something else, and that evolved into a monkey, and that monkey evolved into a human, and that human created the idea of God? Which voice do we listen to? There are many voices which reach out and which ask us to be to listen to them as that which is the arbiter of reality. There are many voices that we will hear that say, listen to me. I will tell you what is so. I will define morality. I will define what history is. I will define what right and wrong are. I will define how you should live your life. And do we listen to those voices, or do we listen to the God who says, I am. I am. I am God and I am your God. And so first of all, we must acknowledge and believe that God is who he has said he is. That God is who he has revealed himself to be in his word. That reality starts with him. That morality starts with him. That the right interpretation of history starts with him. That is the first thing that our God's word here tells us we must do, is acknowledge God, to be who he says he is. And secondly, in so doing, acknowledging, believing God to be God and to be our God, we must treat him as such. If God is who he says he is in his word, then he deserves to be treated a certain way. Again, this seems like a very basic point, but the sinful human spirit has difficulty with submission. And so if we acknowledge that the Holy One of Israel is the Holy God of the universe, the King, the Creator, and we are his creatures, then we must treat him as such. Friends, even Satan believes that God is the creator of the universe. Even his evil minions believe that God is the rightful king. But they do not treat him as the rightful king. They do not bow the knee to him. But we must. We should. He deserves it. And so we ask, how? How do we submit to God? How do we act on this belief that he is the creator and that we are his creatures? Well, there are many things we could say. We will content ourselves with just a few. First of all, we must love him. What is it that is due to the God of the universe, who is good and righteous and holy, who created us and who has redeemed us? What is rightfully his? First and foremost, it is love. We must love our God. In Deuteronomy 6, right after the giving of the Ten Commandments, the reminder of the Ten Commandments to the children of Israel, in Deuteronomy 5, Moses writes this, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your might." And for us too, we have heard from Jesus as he spoke with the Pharisees in Matthew 22. They asked him, "Teacher, what is the greatest commandment?" They're trying to trip him up. Jesus responds by echoing this verse and saying, "The first and the greatest commandment is you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your strength." And so one of the most fundamental duties of Christians, and really of all humanity, whether they realize it or not, is to give the love and adoration to God that is due him as the King and Creator and Lord of all things. He deserves our love. We see all through Scripture that God is described as a husband to his people. He has taken a bride for himself and he has redeemed her out of sinfulness, out of her squalor, out of her rebellion against him, her natural rebellion. But he has loved her and he has redeemed her and he has pulled her to himself and washed her and given her beautiful wedding garments. And she should love him. And for her to share that love with anything else equally, what's wrong? It's adultery. It's shameful. So we are to love our God. He is to be our chief delight, our chief affection, that which has captivated our hearts above all other things. So having no other gods before our God means loving him. Secondly, the way that we should treat our God positively is we should worship him. If we acknowledge that he is God and that he is our God, and if we love him, then from that love flows worship. Right worship. Worship in spirit and in truth because of who he is. Psalm 95. Listen to what the psalmist says and listen to how he couches the reason for worship. What is the reason that we worship? He says, "O come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into his presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to him with songs of praise. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. In his hand are the depths of the earth. The heights of the mountains are also his. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand." Because of who God is, he deserves to be worshipped. There is nothing else in all of creation and in all of eternity that deserves the worship of humanity except God alone. And so we come here week after week, month after month, year after year, all of our lives to bring loving, affectionate worship to our King for who he is in his very essence and who he is in relationship to us by redeeming us rightfully deserves our worship. Thirdly, in addition to love and worship, our Lord deserves our obedience and our trust. So if we acknowledge that God is truly God, then we acknowledge and believe that with him is the beginning of all right and wrong. That what he says is right, and what he says is wrong. It flows from his character. That the rules start with him. And if this is true, then his creatures are bound to obey him. It is right to do so. If God is not God, then man has no need to listen to him. But if he is, then he has every right to our full and complete and unwavering obedience. So we must obey him. Indeed, if we love him, we will obey him. Our Lord Jesus, in the Gospel of John, chapter 14, tells us, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." So if we claim to love God, we must obey him. And it must be his voice that is chief in our ears for obedience. He must be the Lord of our conscience. He must be the one that dictates how we live our lives, how we spend our time, what sort of things we choose to do and not to do. That cannot be those around us. No one can bind our conscience but our Lord himself. And then finally, we must also trust our God. And this isn't something necessarily we think of very often as related to treating God as God necessarily. But if he is who he says he is, and if we accept that and acknowledge that and say, "Yes, you are God and you are my God," then he deserves our trust. And to not trust him is to dethrone him. Because we're saying, "You don't know best," or "You are not powerful enough to do what is best." But if he is God, then he does know best. He has infinite wisdom. infinite goodness, infinite knowledge, infinite power. And what he does to us and for us and with us and through us is deserving of our trust. And sometimes those are difficult providences. Sometimes those are severe mercies. And yet, he is God and he is on his throne and he deserves our trust. In Proverbs chapter 3, we read, "Trust in the Lord with all of your heart. And do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make straight your paths. Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. It will be healing to your flesh and refreshment to your bones." Did you hear how the writer contrasts man and God? That God is greater. He has more wisdom than you do. Therefore, you should trust him. He has more knowledge than you do. You should trust him. All of your ways should acknowledge him. All of your ways should trust him because he is God and you are not. And to treat him in a way that is mistrusting or untrusting is to treat him as if he was no God at all. And if instead we knew better, and instead we are on the throne. Well, so positively, we see that the first commandment requires of us to know and acknowledge God, to be our God, and therefore requires us to love him, to obey him, to trust him, to worship him. But on the flip side, secondly, what is it that the first commandment forbids? Well, again, once again, this is one of those things that may seem painfully obvious, but two main things the first commandment forbids in having no other gods before God. One is atheism, and one is idolatry. With atheism and its sister agnosticism, practically speaking, it's the belief, it's the denial of God. For our purposes, that's the denial of the God of Scripture. Of course, this is the most fundamental level of rebellion, of shaking one's fist at the creator of the universe, is to say, "You do not exist. I refuse to acknowledge you." Now, there are some distinctions we can make here between certain types of atheism, as one writer has done. We can think of atheism in three ways. We can think of theoretical atheism, or you could say atheism proper, virtual atheism, and practical atheism. All three are sin, and all three are essentially idolatry in their own right. Theoretical atheism is that kind held by such infamous personalities as Dr. Dawkins or the late Christopher Hitchens, Sam Harris, and others. Those who are on a campaign to convince themselves and to convince others that there is no God. He does not exist. And that you, essentially, human beings, you are the top of the food chain. There is nothing greater than you. There is nothing more transcendent than you. And so you are your own God. This kind of atheism essentially believes that man is autonomous. What he believes through his own ration and reason, through his own study of science, that is truth. What man decides is true is true. What man decides is moral is moral. I am the king of the universe. In that system. That is a utter and absolute shaking of the fist at God because it says there is no God except for me. Me, individually, you are a God, is what this form of atheism preaches to you. You decide what is good and bad, what is right and wrong, what is true and false. Well, virtual atheism is like theoretical atheism in the sense that it basically denies the God of the Bible, but it's much more subtle. It will affirm that maybe there are spiritual beings or that even the God of the Bible in certain ways exists, possibly. But this is the sort of thing we find in mainline liberal Christianity where people come to the Bible and they decide what they want from it. And they'll say, you know what? The God of the Bible, he's really kind of mean. He's got a lot of agendas that I don't like. And so I'm going to decide that that's not really the true God. The true God is one that loves everybody and accepts everybody no matter how they live, no matter what they believe. And at the end of the day, everybody goes to heaven, or some other nonsense such as that. And what happens is that man comes to the Bible, or comes to God's word, and creates God in his image. Instead of submitting to the God in whose image he was created, instead of bowing the knee to the Creator, man becomes the Creator and says, no, my God looks like this. But we know from God's word that that is no God at all. And it's a denial of the one true God. And so it is a type of atheism. And then thirdly, practical atheism does not deny theoretically that there is a God, and may not even try to change the type of God that we find in the scriptures. But practical atheists simply live as if there is no God. They might do lip service to the fact that the Bible is true, but their lives do not bear that out. And this is probably the most common kind in evangelicalism, where people come and they sit under the preaching of the word, or they know the truths of the scripture, and they say, yeah, that's true. But they live as if God is not their king. And so our Lord, of course, forbids all three of these. And in a sense, essentially, all of these come down to the fact that man is the one on the throne. Man has usurped God because man does what he wants. Man lives or shakes his fist at God. Man lives as he pleases. Man decides what's right and wrong. Man is autonomous. And of course, this is a replacement of God with self. And so atheism is in a strange way a type of idolatry. So of course, we need to examine our hearts. Even those of us who are here and who love the Lord, we know that we at times assert ourselves above our Lord, whether through our will or through our belief. So we should examine our hearts, and we should examine and see, have I been a practical atheist? Am I being a practical atheist? Am I even denying the existence of God in my heart in other ways at times? Am I wanting to change who God has revealed himself to be in his word? Am I wanting to gloss over things? Brothers and sisters, we should accept who God is. We should submit to that. Well, in addition to atheism, having no other gods before the Lord, of course, forbids idolatry. And idolatry, like atheism, we can think of as having more than one kind. Of course, there's the kind that we all immediately think of, where there's actually people bowing down to idols or graven images or other supposed gods. In seminary, for one of my classes, we went and visited a Buddhist temple. And of course, I knew there were people in the world who literally worshipped another god, but I'd never seen it with my eyes. And we walked in, and in the big sort of atrium where everyone first comes in, there were these huge statues of various types of Buddha. And people were coming in and bringing fruit offerings. And there was a mother and her daughter who came in and were literally bowing down and going through a ritual in front of these idols. And it almost made me sick to my stomach. And this sort of thing happens. This, of course, is extraordinarily prevalent in other parts of the world. But in Charleston, South Carolina, that's probably not what we see very often. And yet, there's other types of idolatry that we see all the time. There's idolatry, of course, of the heart. And for anybody who's been in church very long, we hear all the time that anything can become an idol. And if you've been around Reformed or Presbyterian people very long, you've probably heard somebody quote or paraphrase John Calvin as saying that our hearts are essentially factories of idols, that we're constantly creating other things to worship, other things to usurp the place of God in our hearts. And the scary thing is that that's true. Our hearts are one of the places where idolatry resides most frequently and often most imperceptibly. And so we need to know that God's word forbids our heart to be loyal, to love, and to trust anything as we do our Lord himself. And we ask, what is it that turns something, an object, a person, a relationship, a goal? What is it that makes that thing go from something that's a good gift of God and turns it into an idol which captures our heart? What turns good gifts into bad gods? Well, if we think back a moment to our points about what this commandment positively instructs us to do, we think back on love and trust. And what we love the most, and where our greatest trust is, our greatest hope, where our greatest affection and greatest trust are, there is our God. And unfortunately, it's very evil for something that is legitimately a wonderful thing, perhaps a spouse or a child or a career. It's very easy for those things to creep up in our hearts and to become the place that receives more affection and more trust than our Lord Himself. And that idea of trust is one that we need to reflect on when it comes to our Lord once again. As the Heidelberg Catechism tells us, that idolatry is, instead of or besides that one true God who has manifested Himself in His Word, is to contrive or have any other object in which men place their trust. To make or have any other object in which we place our trust is idolatry. And that's convicting. At least it should be, because as we examine where our trust is, as we examine our lives and we think, where am I finding the most security? How often is that security firmly and totally and completely rooted in our Lord? We need to examine that, because it's extraordinarily easy to let other things creep up in our hearts and begin to take over the trust that we're putting, that we should be putting in our Lord. Maybe it's our career, maybe it's someone who makes us feel safe and secure, maybe it's something else entirely. But there are many things which vie for our affections and our trust. And it is those places that we need to examine and need to ask ourselves, are these things creeping over and taking over the place that the Lord alone should have in my heart? We should examine ourselves continuously as Christians. This is not a one-time thing where, okay, I've got my heart ordered right. I have no other gods before God because I'm not trusting or loving anything equally or more than Him. This is one of those things that continually, year after year, week after week, we should examine ourselves on. We should be thinking, you know, what am I going to bed thinking about? What am I waking up thinking about? What am I worrying about? Where's my mental affection and energy the most? And spending a lot of time and energy thinking about things or even being concerned of other things doesn't necessarily mean they're idols, but it means they're in danger of becoming idols. And so, friends, examine your hearts. Ask yourselves where your affections most greatly are. Ask if they're in the Lord. Ask if your trust is chiefly in Him or in something else. Spend time reflecting in that. And then one final note on this is that what I believe one of the most subtle and dangerous types of trust idolatry that happens in the church is the trust idolatry of even our own works. Religion itself becomes something that we tend to bank on. My time with the Lord, my piety, my affections for Him, that makes me right with Him. That's what secures my position with Him. And it is right and good to seek piety and to seek to honor the Lord and to do good works. But if our trust is in those things and in our own works, our own abilities, our own merits, then it means our trust is not in our Lord Jesus and not in His merits and His works. And so if you're one of those people who find yourself being a perfectionist, find yourself being competitive, find yourself really with a sensitive conscience and striving to make sure that you're dotting your I's and crossing your T's before God. Beware of putting your trust in your own merit. Beware of looking to what you do to make you right with God and having that as grounding your trust. Well, finally, and briefly here at the end, we need to ask, what is it, how is it that we are affected in looking and thinking about the first commandment as Christians in light of Christ? If we're honest, we should walk away from peering into God's law and looking into it as a mirror. We should walk away and we should see a sense of failure. Because there is no sinner on this earth who has loved God with all of his or her heart and soul and mind and has done that continuously and who has had chief affection for the Lord only and always and who has had ultimate trust and confidence in him always. We should look into God's law as a mirror and see that really we deserve condemnation. If God was going to be just and fair, then we would be condemned. But as Christians, those united to Christ by grace through faith, we can look into God's law and we can see that it would condemn us if it was up to our own merit. If it was up to our perfect keeping of this law, we would be condemned, but we can look into it and not despair. We can look into God's law and not be those who say, woe is me, I am undone, and I am eternally undone. Because even though we are not the ones who have or could ever keep this law perfectly, there was one who did. Of course, we know that is Jesus Christ the righteous. And this is the mystery of all eternity. That the God himself, who alone deserves worship, who deserves that trust and that love and that obedience, who deserves undying fealty, condescended, came to earth, and died for those who are petty, selfish, sinful self-worshippers. And because of him, because he did submit to his Lord perfectly. Because in the Garden of Gethsemane, as he sweated drops of blood, he said, not my will, but yours be done. Speaking to his Father, because he did that, we can stand before our Lord, not condemned, though we have failed. And so as we realize that yet again, and we look into his law, and we see our failure, we see where Christ succeeded, and we see what we have been forgiven for and the righteousness that we've been given, and it should breed in our hearts once again great thankfulness and love. And it should breed in us the impetus to repent, to examine our hearts and see, yes, I have been an idolater. I have been a practical atheist. I have not trusted you. I have not loved you as I ought. But once again, forgive me and by your grace, work in me this week, this month, this year, the rest of my life, moment by moment, little by little, to love you more. By your grace that flows to me in Christ, may I pursue you harder, O God. It should, looking into God's law, should cause all of those who have not called upon Christ for salvation to bow the knee and to see that they cannot earn their salvation, but they need one to do it for them. For those who are in Christ, it should make us, again, eternally grateful. So friends, tonight, repent of idolatry. Repent of atheism. Repent of it and flee from it. And seek the grace from your Lord to grow in love for him. Out of thankfulness, flee idolatry. And pray for grace to have no other gods before the one true God. Let us pray. Our great Lord and God, we do confess that you alone are God. We bow before you in great thanksgiving, knowing that we have not kept your law, but that Jesus Christ the righteous has, and he, by grace, has given that righteousness to us. So we thank you and we do pray for the grace to seek you, to pursue you, to love you more and more with each breath that we take. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. In response to God's word, I invite you to take your hymnals and to turn to number 295, Crown Him with Many Crowns. Let us stand and sing together number 295.